I'd like for us to turn to the book of 2 Timothy, to Paul's second epistle to Timothy, his letter to Timothy. And before I give you the textual verses, I want to share just a bit of background, really, probably just reviewing a bit of background with you. But before we begin, let's bow our heads for just another moment of prayer. For the beautiful sense of your presence, O God, we thank you. And already our hearts have been ministered to. I pray that you will help your servant now in these next few minutes as together we share truth from the Word of God. Please help us to hear. So often we attend services, but we don't really listen. But I pray the Spirit of the Lord will help us to know the truth, to hear the truth that you would have us to receive and to act upon it. Please hide your servant behind the cross. If we know our heart aright above everything else, we want that Jesus shall be lifted up. Men, women, boys, and girls will make that full and complete surrender of their lives, their hearts, their talents to him to whom we owe our life and our breath and all that we have. Now and forever, through Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy, this is Paul's last letter, written during the second imprisonment at Rome, probably about AD 66 or 67. Generally conceded it is generally conceded that prior to his arrest and imprisonment, Paul had settled Timothy as superintendent of the work in Ephesus and Titus as superintendent of the work in Crete, and had written 1 Timothy and Titus. His second Roman imprisonment was much shorter and more severe than the one recorded in Acts 28. It's evident that Paul realized that this imprisonment would be ended only by his death. Hence his impending martyrdom overshadows this epistle. And according to Hebert, it, and I quote, it constitutes Paul's dying testimony and his parting appeal to his beloved son in the faith or in the gospel. It has well been called Paul's last will and testament to Timothy, and through him, of course, to the church and to us. This is a very personal, it's a very tender epistle, and its nature makes it such. Its style is sometimes a bit abrupt, it's strongly emotional, and it's full of vivid recollections, recollections of the past, and of anxious concern about the future. One has said the writer's heart beats in this writing. And so here, against the background of apostasy, as he faced death and eternity, the Apostle Paul laid aside all secondary matters and he came to grips with eternal verities and addressed further instructions to Timothy, instructions that we might well heed and carefully study. Now for the textual verses, let's turn to the second chapter, and I'm going to read three verses, breaking into the chapter here at verse 19 and reading through verse 21. 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21. Nevertheless, The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth those who are his. And lo, every one who nameth the name of Christ departeth from iniquity. But in a great house or a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Or, as it is in Moffat's translation, some for great occasions and some for ordinary use. Or Goodspeed puts it, some for noble, some for menial service. The next verse. If anyone purifies or cleanses himself from what is ignoble and unclean, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated or sanctified and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work or fit for all honorable employment, as Knox puts it, or for any honorable purpose, the New English Bible. An ancient writer of considerable discernment once said, there have been from the beginning two orders of Christians. One, the majority of the one order live harmless lives, doing many good works, abstaining from gross evils, attending the ordinances of God, and waging no downright earnest warfare against the world, nor making any strenuous effort for promotion of Christ's kingdom. These sin at, or rather I should say, these aim at no special spiritual excellence, but are content with average attainments. I say they just tend to languish in mediocrity, and there are a lot of folk like that. The other class of Christians not only abstain from every form of vice, but they are zealous for every kind of good work. They attend all the ordinances of God. They use all diligence to attain the whole mind, the mind that was in Christ, and to walk in the very footsteps of their beloved Master. They unhesitantly trample on every pleasure which disqualifies them for highest usefulness, for that greatest usefulness. They deny themselves not only indulgences expressly forbidden, but also those which by experience they have found to diminish their enjoyment of God. And I wish I could get that across to a lot of professed Christians. I'm talking about persons who take up their cross daily. At the morning's dawn, they pray, glorify thyself, O God, in this day and through me, make me a blessing. Use me to your glory. It's more than their meat and drink to do their heavenly Father's will. Such Christians are vessels unto honor. Indeed, they are precious, and they are used for high purposes. And in this, their honor consists. Now, dishonored vessels are those that are laid aside because they are simply not meet, not fit for the master's use. Now, for a little while this morning, so that we make no mistake at this point, I want to consider with you some characteristics of those who are vessels unto honor, and I trust the Spirit of the living God will help us to hear and to heed. And I shall appreciate you who know the worth of prayer, breathing a prayer in my behalf in these next moments. The Apostle Paul mentions three characteristics that are in the life, are evidenced in the life of the person totally committed to Jesus Christ. The vessel unto honor is sanctified. It's all in the text here. Meet for the master's use, secondly, and thirdly, prepared for every good service. A simple outline. Let's follow. Let's take the word sanctified. It's a rather common expression, especially among holiness people, at least it used to be. But I ask this of you, have we taken the time and the trouble to inquire into the special significance of the term as it is used in the New Testament? Now, sometimes the word is translated hallowed and sometimes holy, but the basic ideas are quite the same, namely separation and purity. I want you to sort of write that down in your thinking, separation and purity. In the Old Testament, the term meant to be set apart for sacred purposes. It was used of the firstlings of the Hebrew flocks and the herds, referring to the animals taken out from among the rest of those animals and set apart for God to be sanctified later or sacrificed later upon the altar. Taken out for sacrifice. The term was used of Jerusalem, the holy city, and of the temple furniture, of the priests who officiated there. They were set apart from common uses and devoted to high and holy purposes. But I would have you notice that in the case of Aaron and his sons, who were set apart for the priest's office, more was required than that they should be separated and sacred persons. Before they entered upon their duties, the ram of consecration was brought and slain, and its blood applied to the extremities of their persons as signifying that the whole man needed to be purified. Then the anointing oil was poured on their bodies and upon their garments, and for 7 days, seven being the number of completeness, these ceremonies were repeated. The ablutions, the sprinkling of the blood, and the prepared white garments, all were intended to symbolize the need for purity before any person, regardless of his station or his rank, could be meet for the master's use. Very likely, now, the Apostle Paul had the services of the temple in mind when he mentioned this first qualification for a vessel unto honor, that it be sanctified. Now, the root thought of sanctification is separation. A man sanctifies himself, or a woman, when he or she separates oneself from all that is evil, all that is impure, and dedicates his or whole heart and life to doing the will of God. In this sense, it is a personal, a specific, definite act, a volitional act of the will. One yields himself to God in spirit, in the spirit of a full and total submission. The surrender of ourselves to God is to be entire, including body, soul, life, talents, reputation, everything. I remember Dr. Lloyd John Ogilvie, who is pastor of First Presbyterian Church, telling how that he had built a church in Chicago from somewhere around 700 members to 7,000 members over a period of 10 or 11 years. But God began dealing with his heart, and one day in his study, God said to him, "John, I want you. You have already built your church. You've built a great church, but I want you to build my church." And he said, "There in my study, I came to a crisis moment when I abandoned John Lloyd Ogilvie to God." Now he said, "I don't care what term you use. I like the word abandon. Somehow it says more to me than the word consecrate. It is no longer I, but Christ." And from there he went to Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, to a dead church. And there God signally used him to bring the elders of that church, the deacons, and many others into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, till it became a mighty force for God and righteousness, where there was only standing room on Sunday mornings if you didn't get there early for service. A complete yieldedness, a total surrender, an abandonment to God. Separated from everything that would hinder the flow and the movement of God's Spirit, and surrendered wholly to him. That's costly. Oh, but such a person is a fit vessel for the Master's use. So we're surrendered, body, soul, spirit, life, talents, reputation, everything belongs to God. These are to be used when and where and as God demands, and only in his way. With Jesus, the submissive heart seeks to do only those things that please the Father. And the soul thus abandoned to the will of God, to the purposes of God, can sing from the deep of the heart, "Here I give my all to thee, friends and time and earthly store, soul and body thine to be, wholly thine forevermore." Separation and submission are not sanctification. However, they are integral elements in it. The human elements that prepare the way for what remains. We are now ready, dear hearts, for the divine aspect of the work, and let's look at it for a moment. In order that our sanctification may be complete, God has to effect in you and me that cleansing, that thorough renovation of our moral nature, which is promised in the New Testament covenant, and for which provision has been made for every single one of us in Jesus Christ. Dedication, consecration, surrender is our duty. Cleansing is God's work. And we will accomplish his work within us, or he will accomplish that work within us, when we have done our part. And it was for this that St. Paul offered that sublime prayer on behalf of the Thessalonians. "But may the God of peace himself sanctify you, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly through and through, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved entire without blame," as Ellicott has it, "in the coming of our Lord Jesus." And so to be sanctified wholly is to be delivered from whatever is contrary to God in the heart, and to be hallowed, to be made holy in every faculty and propensity and power. I was interested, having listened to a couple of sermons on holiness by a couple of radio preachers, and a great deal of stress was laid on this matter of separation, and rightly so, but very, very little. In fact, one said nothing very specific about the necessity for the inner cleansing. So I took my dictionary, I refer to it once in a while, and In fact, I find the older I get, I have to go twice or thrice in a while in order to keep abreast. So I took down a Random House college dictionary and I turned to the word sanctify. I wanted to see what the very first definitions were. And here's what I got. Of course, it was a verb, transitive, to make holy, number one, semicolon, consecrate. To make holy, consecrate. Definition two, to purify or free from sin. And I said hallelujah at that point. That's better than a lot of theologians after 30 minutes on the subject. It only took me about 2 seconds to read it as slowly as I read. The God of peace himself, dear hearts, will sanctify us. For it is God's work to cleanse the soul from sin and to deliver us from that which hinders our spiritual development. Discouragement, of course, would overwhelm us if it depended on human effort. We simply cannot cleanse ourselves, and you know that, of course. But all the difficulties vanish when God undertakes. And I think it'll help us amazingly to keep before our minds the truth that this very God of peace, who has begun the work of grace within our hearts, will himself complete the cleansing. Do you believe that this morning? We've surrendered all, then we can with childlike faith trust God to do what he is willing and able and waiting to do. He will cleanse and he will keep clean those who trust him fully. A little girl was reading the Beatitudes in her Sunday school class, and the teacher, after she'd gotten down partway through, stopped her, interrupted her with a question. She said, if you could choose, which of these would you like to have most? And that little girl, looking up unhesitatingly, said, I would choose to be pure in heart. And the teacher said, well, why? Why? And she answered, because. And her answer was quick and correct. Because if I can be pure in heart, I will have all the rest. She was right. When we are sanctified, let's not be afraid of that word. It's a biblical term. We are meet for the Master's use and prepared for every good work. Let me take you to a familiar portion of Scripture, Isaiah 6, for just a moment. In that chapter, we have a graphic portrayal. After the seraphim had laid the live coal upon the lips of the prophet Isaiah and had said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. He heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah's glad and immediate response was, here am I, Lord, send me. In the same spirit, dear hearts, I believe the truly surrendered and cleansed heart will leap forward to fill the positions of duty and of honor and even of danger. That is, when the heart is cleansed and purified from the selfish self and sin. Let me move quickly on for just a moment now. The vessel unto honor is sanctified and meet for the Master's use. Meetness, as you know, signifies fitness. To be meet is to be just the thing, exactly adapted for the purpose. And that's what God wants to do with you and me, to make us exactly what he needs to fulfill his plan and purpose. The water that flows from the faucets in your house is approved as safe by the proper authorities. That is, when it enters your premises. However, that water could become quite unfit for consumption by corroded pipes, which serve as channels of to conduct the flow to strategic areas of your home. Because these pipes are found not meet for use, they're removed, torn out, and perhaps new copper piping is installed. Friends, let me say this. We are channels through which the divine grace is conveyed. Let's not forget that. We are the channels through which divine grace is conveyed to men's souls. But if the channel is corroded by pride, choked by low and unworthy aims, by selfishness and worldliness and other such evils, oft-times hidden, carefully disguised in lovely religious dress. The hidden jealousies, the hidden tempers. Friends, how can we be used by the Master? By Him who knows the very secrets and the very intents of the heart. These things I have just mentioned are removed when the channel is clean. Oh, what a full tide of heavenly life flows vibrantly, fully, blessedly, carrying blessing and robust health to all around. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. I awakened one morning, about 4 o'clock in the morning, it's still dark. It's when I was on the staff at Eastern Pilgrim College. We lived in a house right at the edge of the campus. My wife happened to be away for a couple of days. My son was in school and he was home. I awakened and knew something was wrong because the room was pitch dark, and yet I seemed to be seeing a bright, hazy something, and I was sick to my stomach. So I got out of bed and went to the bathroom right off the bedroom and turned on the light and discovered that I could not see straight ahead. Could not see. I had some peripheral vision, but I could not see. It was blanked out. And so the first thing that came to me is, I'm going to have a stroke. So I awakened my son in the next bedroom. I said, "Phil, you better come over. Something's happening here, and I'd just like you to hop into bed here with me and be here when it happens, or if it does." And so I went back to bed and turned out the lights, and I went to sleep. And I awakened about 7 o'clock. I could see just a little better, and I wasn't quite so nauseated. But I called a prominent ophthalmologist in the city, and he said he could see me in about 4 or 5 days, and I explained to him what had happened. He said, "I'll see you right away. Come to the office." And I knew by that it was something serious. I got there, he carefully examined me, and finally he sat down with a piece of paper, and he drew a little picture for me, a little diagram. He said, "Right there in that Y, in the artery that feeds blood to your eye, there is a little plaque, a little piece of cholesterol. It's lodged in there." He said, "I'll be very frank with you. We could take you into Will's Eye Hospital and operate, but I don't know that that would be successful. I don't know whether you will lose your sight in that eye or not. But," he said, "we'll do our best, give you some medication. There are certain things I want you to do." And then he said, "I'd like you to go and see Dr. So-and-so, another ophthalmologist. Now, he can't do anything for you I can't do, but I just want him to see it." He said, "This is very interesting." I thought, yes, it is very interesting. And so I went to the other doctor. He took me right in, and he studied me for a while and told me the same thing. But I'm happy to tell you that God wrought a deliverance and moved that little piece of foreign matter out of that Y in my eye, and the blood flowed freely again and has ever since, and I could see. But until the blood freely flowed, the eye could not properly function. In fact, it was of little service. Dear hearts, we are the channels through which the blessing of God should flow in a full flow. But when the channel is clogged, then we can't be of little use, and there is little help. You see, holiness and usefulness go hand in hand. We sang, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Now, in our hymnal, it is written, as it was not originally written, I understand, a fairly good source. The writer said, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me, did not have use me. Why? I think he was theologically correct. The filled person will be used. Holiness and usefulness go hand in hand. Holiness and usefulness linked beautifully together. Whom God sanctifies for his work, he honors with success. It's not the intellect, however brilliant, unless it's sanctified. It's not the genius, however admired. It is not eloquence, however captivating, that accomplishes the most good in this troubled world. Let me say this, simple goodness, and please hear me, simple goodness, holiness of heart and of life, and entire consecration will furnish that divine dynamic, will furnish that power and an effectiveness with which no human skill can compare. Beware, there may be a showy public outward activity without holiness, but there are few lasting results. We may work for God when God does not really work with us. No man is fit for the master's use in the highest and the truest sense, except on condition that he is wholly consecrated and made clean. I'm reminded of an arresting question in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 5. Here it is. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? And that's the question I'm asking you this morning. St. Paul pleaded, yield yourselves unto God. So many professing Christians live long but barren lives, very little used of God. The reason? That is all they're fit for, just a little use. As Dr. McLaren, that great divine of yesteryear, put it, you cannot make mass for men of war, meaning ships, of battleships of long ago. You cannot make mass for men of war, for those vessels out of crooked sticks. End of the quote. Personal holiness is the first tribute, dear hearts, that we owe the Holy Spirit for the Master's use. And we cannot offer him acceptable service until this is paid. Roman historian tells of one who sent a present of a diadem to Caesar while he was yet rebelling against the emperor. What did Caesar do? He returned it With this admonitory reply, he said, first yield obedience, and then make presence. Man, the spirit and the truth of that illustration is addressed to every one of us. In vain we sing, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all, when we have not as yet made a full surrender. While we exempt anything, no matter how trifling, from the dominion of Christ, and when we are set apart for God's service and for his will, and cleansed from the defilement of sin, we are then ready, prepared for his use, the master's use. Just a thought or two as I close now. The Lord has need of you. Do you know that? There's a statement in Scripture that reads that way. He has need of us. There is no more spiritual and mysterious truth than that Christ, our head, is actually and entirely dependent upon the members of his body, the church, for the accomplishment of his purposes of mercy toward a perishing world. Partnership in his saving work is the crown and the highest glory to which any Christian can aspire. The crucial question is this: are we prepared? Are we today made ready for the maximum possible service and blessing? This ought to be the purpose and the great consuming passion, the desire of every child of God. Make me, oh, make me a vessel unto honor. And be assured, if a man purge himself, he shall be a vessel unto honor. If, dear hearts, we failed in the past, now listen to me as I close. If we failed in the past, might not the fault be found in the fact that we've never made that total commitment, surrender? We have never allowed the refining fire, as Wesley put it, to go through our soul. He goes on to say, scatter thy life through every part and sanctify the whole. Have you thus prayed? And has the spirit of fire cleansed your heart? Let's bow our heads for just a moment. The poet said, not merely pardon, Lord, alone my heart can satisfy, but thine indwelling deeply known to cleanse and sanctify. Not only pardon for my sins, but victory over sin, the very source where sin begins, renewed and cleansed within. Not weary strugglings to repress, but all my mind renewed, refined by inwrought holiness, with thine own love imbued. Illumine my mind, the truth to know, my heart, my will possess, till others see the gentle glow of Christ-like holiness, a vessel meet for the Master's use. O God, please do with every one of us what you would do this day. Help us to be quick to obey, to listen, to respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Please shut us in with you in these next moments. In the name of Jesus. I want us to stand quietly with heads bowed. Let us stand right now, please. Do not pick up your hymn books. You will not need them. We are going to sing, and I hope that everyone who possibly can will stay in your seat. I know some may have to move out, and I understand, but please, if you can, tarry for just a moment. We have about a minute and a half yet before the noon hour. With heads bowed, I want to sing that old invitation hymn. I think that it somehow holds a unique place. Just as I am. You know it from memory. You don't need any books. We're going to sing it. Perhaps two, maybe three stanzas. Take us maybe 3 minutes. If you have a need in your heart, I invite you to come and kneel here at the altar, the place of prayer, the mourner's bench, we used to call it. God will meet your need. He will fill your heart with the wonder and glory of himself. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you've never been born again of the Spirit of God, I invite you to come and discover the joy of sins forgiven and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Let's be obedient to the voice of God, and we can still leave here in good time for dinner if you've a need in your heart. Let's please obey the Spirit of God. I'm not going to make any strong plea. If you come, you will become because God has spoken and you are ready and willing and anxious to obey. Shall we sing together? Stands in a moment. Please keep your heads bowed. You who know the worth of prayer, continue to pray.